I don't do a lot of cooking. Mainly I cook breakfast. Susan actually warned me before we got married she doesn't do breakfast. But I like breakfast, so when I can, I like to cook things like pancakes and waffles and French toast. And occasionally I will bake cinnamon rolls, muffins, cakes mostly. You see a pattern here, I think. And when I bake, I have learned, usually after I've made a mess of things, that the order in which you put the ingredients together makes a big difference. I mean, you don't just gather all the flour and eggs and butter and milk and baking soda and just throw them into a big bowl. No, often the recipe is very specific about first creaming the butter, then mixing in the eggs, and slowly adding in the sugar, and they have technical terms for all of this, before you put in the flour and the baking soda, which were mixed in another bowl. And you see, the sequence is significant if you want the cake to come out just right. Well, I found that sequence is significant when it comes to understanding the Christian life. During this month, we've been addressing the question, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus? And through a study of the Gospel of Matthew, I've offered a definition that goes like this. A disciple is one who, in response to the call of God, is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a saving relationship of faith, and is incorporated into the new community of those who seek by the Spirit's power to follow Him and to engage in His mission. And I boil that down to five characteristics. A disciple is one who is called. He's called to believe. He's called to belong. He's called to obey. And he's called to go. And I want you to see that this sequence is significant. If you don't get it right, the Christian message loses its goodness. If you don't put things in the proper order, you won't taste the sweetness of the gospel. You see, discipleship begins with God's gracious initiative. He calls us to Himself. We were lost, and He seeks us out. He finds us. And Jesus, when He saw these two sets of brothers who were washing their nets, He says, "Come, follow me." And the Lord doesn't seek us out because we are worthy of His attention, as if we're particularly intelligent or religious or righteous. No, Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He called ordinary fishermen like Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. I mean, he was a tax collector. It's a gracious call, this call of God. All we can do is respond in faith. And we will only respond to that call when we recognize who it is who's calling. The one who calls us is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the living God, who brings us into a relationship with God as our Father too. The one who calls us Jesus, He's the Christ, the Messiah, the King in the line of King David, who saves His people from their sins. He rescues us by dying for us. And through His sacrificial death on the cross, we are forgiven. And the one who calls us is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one who has risen from the dead on the third day. He's exalted to the highest place at the right hand of God the Father. He promises that all who respond to His call will share in His glory. A disciple is one who responds to the call of Christ in faith. A disciple is called to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that act of faith, trusting that Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, a person is brought into a new relationship with Him. We're united to Him. We now belong to Him. As in a marriage, we're joined in such a way that what is His is now ours. He takes our sin. We share in all His riches. What is true of Him is true of us. God now looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ. We are clothed with His righteousness. We share in His sonship. We are justified in God's sight. We're declared not guilty. More than that, we're adopted into His family as His own son and daughter. We now belong to Christ. And in belonging to Jesus, we also belong to that new community that he's creating, that new family of God he calls his church. And this belonging to Christ and to his church, it's what's signified in the act of baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In baptism, you see, what is spiritual is made visible. When a person is plunged into the water, the believer confesses their faith, is drawn into this new relationship with God as their Father, through Jesus, their Savior and Lord, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Their faith is then affirmed by the church, and they're welcomed into this visible family of God. And so in his great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus tells his followers to go and make disciples, the first step he mentions in that disciple-making process is baptism. Go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A disciple, you see, is first called by God to respond to Jesus in faith and to be joined to him and to his new community. The disciple first believes and then belongs. And then notice what comes next. Jesus says, go and make disciples, first by baptizing them, and then by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. A disciple is called to believe and to belong, and then a disciple is called to obey. The sequence is significant. And many people never get this. They think that obedience comes first. They put in the flour before the butter. They think that Jesus comes to give us rules to live by, and if we are good enough, then God will accept us in the end. A disciple of Jesus is simply one who tries hard to follow Jesus, to do what Jesus would do. And if they try hard enough, then they pass the test. And you see, people who understand it that way miss out on all that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. They think being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, is just a matter of trying to keep the commandments of Jesus. They don't get it. And I can't emphasize this enough. If keeping the commandments of Jesus is what makes a person a disciple, then there would be no disciples, for we are all utter failures. Even the first disciples were utter failures. Didn't they all abandon him in the end? Didn't Jesus deny him 3 times? And if Christianity is simply a moral self-improvement program, then why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Jesus is not, first of all, a lawgiver. Jesus is, first of all, a Savior. He first accepts us in His grace. And only then does He teach us to walk in His holiness. So we do not obey so that we might be accepted by God. We obey because we have been accepted by God. Jesus died for our sins. We're forgiven forever. Our obedience is in response to His love and His grace and the gospel. It's not the obedience of slaves who fear the punishment of some harsh master. No, ours is the obedience of sons. It's the obedience of those who've tasted the sweetness of the love of their heavenly Father and want to show Him their love in return. What Jesus is calling for, you see, in discipleship is what I call gospel obedience. It's the obedience that flows from the good news of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. In His great commission, in making disciples, the baptizing comes before the teaching. This sequence is significant. Calling leads to believing. Believing leads to belonging. And belonging leads to obeying. Now, this is a very important preface to what I want to talk about this morning, and that is this call to the disciple to obey Jesus Christ. We are to follow in the steps of our Master. Making disciples includes teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And as we'll see, this can only be possible through the work of the Holy Spirit working within us, as we've just sung about in that hymn. Now, I want to build up to this truth by beginning at its most basic level. And that is, first, a disciple must be a learner. To make disciples, you must teach them. Now, you may recall when we started this series 3 weeks ago, we saw that this is basic to the very definition of the word disciple. In the Greek, the word disciple, mathetes, comes from the verb manthano, which means to learn. And so in the first century world, a disciple was a student who attached himself to a teacher. And that's just what we see in the Gospels. Jesus is constantly teaching his disciples. Often he teaches in a context that includes large crowds. And sometimes he takes his disciples apart for private instruction. But Jesus is their rabbi, their teacher. They're constantly learning from him. And if we're to be disciples, we need to be learners too. In fact, you could say that a disciple is a lifelong learner. But how are we to learn? Well, Jesus' disciples learned first by listening. Jesus taught them directly with his words. In Matthew's gospel, we find five long sections devoted to Jesus' teaching, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. And if we are to grow as his disciples, we too need to attend to Jesus' teaching. We're to listen to his word. We're to study his word. We're to meditate on it. We're to memorize it. And so we need teachers in the church to help us learn. I would say that my central responsibility as your pastor is to be a teacher, helping you to learn by listening to what Jesus, our supreme teacher, has taught us through the Word. And that's why the reading and exposition of Scripture is so important in our worship. That's why the songs we sing are filled with biblical truth. That's why we have Sunday school at 9:30 every morning here. We teach the Word of God. You can't grow as a disciple if you're not listening to the Lord, if you're not learning from Him through His Word. And Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is the way the Word of Christ dwells within us. But Jesus' disciples didn't just learn by listening. They also learned by following. That is, they learned by watching Jesus live out what he was teaching and then seeking to do what he did. He not only taught them about the kingdom of God, he demonstrated what it looked like. He healed the sick. He cast out evil spirits. Jesus not only talked about grace towards sinners, Jesus actually ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. And they were with him. And Jesus modeled the life of God's kingdom. They heard him pray to his heavenly Father. They saw him live in humble dependence and faith. You see, modeling is a crucial form of teaching, and we need models too if we're to learn what Jesus has commanded us. The Apostle Paul understood this. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He says in Philippians 3, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Or again in chapter 4 of Philippians, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And Peter says to the church elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see, we are to model what it means to follow Jesus to one another. And that's why it's important for us to be involved in each other's lives, not just here at church meetings, but in our homes, in our places of work, and at school, in times of recreation, entertainment. We need to see what being a Christian looks like in the lives of other believers. And you know, we are learning this all the time from one another. Parents, you got to realize this. You're doing it every day in your home before your children. The question is, are you doing it well or poorly? What are you teaching in the way that you live? So in order to teach well, we must first learn well, listening to Jesus, following his way of life. A disciple is first of all a learner. But let's be clear. The knowledge that we gain as disciples is not just intellectual head knowledge. In other words, we don't just acquire Bible facts and theological truths so that we can feel good about how much we know, as if knowledge alone means that we are mature disciples of Jesus. No, you can have a PhD in theology and still be a baby disciple. You see, the goal of Jesus' instruction is not knowledge for its own sake, but a knowledge that leads to love and obedience. Jesus says we're to make disciples by teaching them to obey all that he commanded. And if we're not obeying, we haven't learned. A disciple learns to obey. See, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to be obedient to him so that we might become like him. Well, that's the goal of discipleship, isn't it? We're to grow up into spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus makes the general comment. He says a disciple is not above his teacher. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. That's what it's all about. You could say that discipleship is a form of apprenticeship. And one who is learning from a master, learning in all sorts of ways, through instruction, demonstration, imitation, training, so that the master can pass on his knowledge, his skills, his very way of life. Now, John, in his gospel, tells us about Jesus on the night he was betrayed, gathering his disciples into that upper room, and he took the role of a humble slave and washed their feet. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." It's not just hearing the words of Jesus and learning what he has to say that matters to him. It's actually doing what he says, putting his words into practice. In that passage that Ed read from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" This is one of the most tragic pictures in the whole Bible. You see, the people here, they're not enemies of the church. They're not atheists or heretics or irreligious moral rebels. These are people who honestly thought that they were true believers, real disciples. And they come before the Lord on that day, that fateful day, fully expecting to be welcomed into the kingdom. But instead they hear those dreadful words, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Can you imagine? What went wrong? What was lacking in their profession of faith? What more could you ask for him? It was an orthodox profession. They called him Lord. It was an emotional, heartfelt expression. They repeated it, "Lord, Lord." It was a profession that exhibited real spiritual power. They had performed miracles in his name. Yet Jesus turns them away. "I never knew you," he said. Could you imagine such a thing, hearing those words? And it's not just one or two. It says many. "Many will come to me on that day," Jesus says. "Many will assume that the kingdom belongs to them, but they will be wrong." Could any of us be numbered among the many? Could any of us be deceived this morning when it comes to their relationship with Christ? Does he know you? Do you know him? Could any of us be headed for a shocking surprise when we stand before the Lord? Could we hear these most ominous words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Could any of us possess a false assurance of our salvation? How can we know then? If we're true believers, real disciples, Jesus says you will recognize them by their fruit. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, the problem with these people is that there's no fruit. They had orthodox belief, their emotions were stirred, they'd involved in some spectacular religious activities, but they had not yet been obedient to God as their Father in heaven. They'd not put Jesus' words into practice. They had a dead faith in Jesus. for they hadn't obeyed him. Again, notice the order here. It is good trees that produce good fruit. The fruit simply reveals the condition of the tree. If there's no fruit, there's something wrong with the tree. So a disciple learns to obey, and it's the obedience to Jesus that reveals that they really have believed in him and that they really do belong to him. Now, there's something here that we can easily miss. You see, these first Christians, they were all Jews. And when Jews thought of obedience, they would immediately think of obedience to the law of God given to Moses, the Old Testament Torah. And the rabbis, they were the teachers of the law with its 613 rules and regulations that governed every aspect of a Jewish man or woman's life. But notice, Jesus didn't point his disciples to the Torah. He pointed them to himself. They were taught to obey not the law of Moses, but the commands of Jesus. You see, that's why it's important to say that the disciple learns to obey Jesus. You see, Jesus takes the place of the Old Testament law in the life of the Christian. Following Jesus now becomes the way that we do the will of my Father in heaven, as Jesus so often speaks of it. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Jesus asked, pointing to his disciples. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of Moses. No, he came to fulfill it. And that's the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews, which we studied recently, isn't it? We no longer offer animal sacrifices because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system through the sacrifice of himself once and for all. We no longer worship in a temple because now the place where we meet with God is in Jesus himself and his body, the church. And we no longer observe the ceremonial food laws that separated Israel from all the other nations because this new community of Jesus is composed of people from all nations. And we don't keep the law of the Sabbath, resting on the seventh day of the week, because Jesus brings us into the rest of God. You see, Jesus embodies all that the law pointed to. He embodies that perfect relationship of the faithful love of the Son for his Father. And we're joined to Jesus in faith as his disciples. We share in that sonship. God is now our Father too. And Jesus calls us to do the will of the Father just as he did. Now, we're no longer bound by the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. We're set free to live under the law as it's now understood through Jesus Christ. You see, we're called to the obedience of sons. It's not an obedience that flows from fear, but an obedience that flows from love. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, why would we not want to obey him? He's demonstrated his love for us by giving his life for us. He cares about us. He wants the best for us. He's come to bring us life in all its abundance. Why wouldn't we listen to him and put his words into practice? That is wisdom. It's wisdom, the wisdom of the wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rains come down, the streams rise, the winds blow and beat against that house, yet it does not fall. Because it has its foundation on the rock. What else? What else could you build your life on and have such security? What could be more solid, more sure than the words of Jesus? A disciple learns to obey Jesus. But there's one more dimension to this description of a disciple that needs to be added. You see, Jesus didn't come simply to replace Moses. He doesn't say, well, you know, you didn't do very well trying to obey the law of Moses, so let me give you something a little easier. No, if anything, what Jesus expects of us is far more demanding than anything Moses gave the Israelites. The law said, do not murder. Jesus says, if you're even angry with your brother, it's as if you've committed murder. The law said, do not commit adultery. But Jesus says, if you even look at a woman lustfully, it's as if you've committed adultery. The law dealt with the outward behavior. Jesus is concerned with the heart. So how could we ever obey Jesus? But we all know that our hearts are corrupt. They are hardened by our own sin. And the obedience to which you're called is simply not possible. It is not possible without the gracious work of God transforming our hearts. And that is the very promise of the new covenant that Jesus came to bring, a new heart. He's come to make us good trees so that we can bring forth good fruit. This is the promise of the new covenant which Jeremiah spoke of when he declared that the Lord would put His law in our minds and write it on our hearts. This was the new covenant promised by Ezekiel when he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, we now live in that new covenant age inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we must realize that in His atoning work on the cross, God not only acts outside of us, on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but by His saving work, He now involves us as persons. He doesn't act apart from our wills, but through our wills, changing us from the inside, so that we might become like Jesus. You see, just as our justifying faith, by which our sins are forgiven, we're declared not guilty in God's sight, just as our justifying faith is ultimately God's gift, so is our willingness to walk in the path of discipleship and obedience to Jesus. These are just different aspects of the same reality, the same gospel reality, the same saving work of Christ. Both are evidences of being born again, of being born with a new spirit, a new heart. See, the fruit of your obedience to God, it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a disciple. It's simply the evidence that you really are a disciple. It's the outworking of the gospel in that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's part of what it means to know Christ, or better, to be known by Him. It's part of what it means to know God as your Father. It's the sign that He is actually working inside you by His grace through faith. And if there is no desire to do the will of God, to please your Father in heaven, then you just haven't got the gospel. It hasn't gripped you. You haven't understood that the grace of Christ found in the gospel is meant to change you so that you become more like Christ. So that you're doing the will of the Father. It's an act of response. It's an act of humble faith and response to the gracious love of God. And that's why I say finally, the disciple learns to obey Jesus by the Spirit's power. By the Spirit's power. Now you might ask, well, where do you find that in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, first of all, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Himself. The Spirit is active in Jesus' life literally from His conception. The angel of the Lord reveals to Mary's fiancé, Joseph, that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus is baptized by John, we read in 3:16, as soon as He went up from the water, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending on Him like a dove. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert when He was tempted by the devil. And in response to those who contested His miracle-working power, Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I baptize you with water for repentance, said John the Baptist, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Jesus, when He ascended to the Father, sent His Spirit, and He powerfully worked in the hearts of those first Christians, transforming them, and through them, transforming the world. And see, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit points to the work of the Spirit in the lives of disciples. And isn't it by the Holy Spirit living in us that Jesus is now with us to the end of the age, as He promises at the end of Matthew's gospel? Now, certainly, the Apostle Paul speaks much more of this new life empowered by the Spirit, but there are clear pointers to it here in Matthew's gospel. A disciple learns to obey Jesus by the Spirit's power. It must be that way. Obedience to Jesus would be impossible without it. Impossible. Again, Christianity is not a self-help program for personal moral improvement. It is from beginning to end a gracious movement of God's saving power in the lives of helpless sinners. Our willpower alone can never free us from the deeply ingrained habits of sin. You see, your problem is deeper than you will ever imagine. The problem that you have, the problem that I have, is not outside us. The problem is inside us. I like the story of the newly initiated monk. I've told this story before, but I'll say it again. He was a newly initiated monk, and he was seeking to flee from the temptations of the world by joining the monastery. And his brother monks take him to look at his room, and after they leave, he looks around, and he finds a sign that says, "Whatever you do, do not open the curtains on the window on the far wall." Well, within 10 minutes, he finds the temptation too great, and he opens the curtain to discover his brother monks all staring back at him through the window. I remember a year ago, visiting a men's restroom in a restaurant in Pasadena, California, it had a sign posted, "Do not press the red button." And I discovered myself that by pressing that button, the lights go off, replaced with disco lights and music, and people outside laugh every time they hear it. See, sin is more deeply ingrained in us than we think. Changing our environment, even outwardly obeying the rules, can never root it out of us. You see, we may have been forgiven from the guilt of our sin, but we still need to be changed inside. The corruption of our sin needs to be overcome. God must forgive our actions, but He must also restore our nature. Only a good tree can bear good fruit, Jesus says. We need to become good trees. And you see, that's why our greatest need, according to the Bible, is a new heart. For the heart is the center of our affections, our motivations, our inner reasons for choosing the things that we do. And that promise of a new heart is exactly what the gospel gives us. When we respond to the call of God unto discipleship, we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. We're joined to Him. We are in Christ, as Paul puts it. But at the same time, He gives Himself to us. His Spirit comes to live in us, changing us from the inside. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. This is the double grace of the gospel. For when we accept the call of God to become a disciple of Jesus, He promises to make us new creatures, transformed by His gracious power. He calls us to obey by the very power that He provides. And we engage in the means of grace that He has given to us, our worship together, our fellowship with one another, the study of His Word, prayer, service. All of these are ways that He uses to change us by the Spirit's power. So you see, a disciple is a learner. A disciple learns to obey. A disciple learns to obey Jesus. And a disciple learns to obey Jesus by the Spirit's power. C.S. Lewis said, "Obedience is the key that opens every door." If you want to grow as a disciple of Jesus, if you want to experience the joy of knowing Christ, the joy of knowing the love of God for you as your Father, if you want to enter into the love and the life that God has designed for you, the abundant life that Jesus came to bring, then you must learn to obey Jesus. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love." Remain in his love. Now again, remember the right sequence. Ours is not the obedience of those who seek to justify themselves before God, but ours is the obedience of those who in grateful love seek to please him who loved us and gave himself for us. We are called to a gospel obedience, the obedience of love. And the source of this love is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, who draws us into the Father's love in Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus, it means being a lifelong learner. And what we are learning is how to experience the love of God and how to be an instrument of that love in the world. For a disciple seeks to follow the one who leads us into this life of love. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful, gracious call it is. The call to follow you. The call to believe in all that you are. And to enter into that wonderful blessing of your saving work in the gospel. The Lord, the wonderful call to belong to you and to belong to this new community that you're creating for yourself. Lord, what wonderful blessing. And Lord, help us to understand that this is the foundation for the obedience that is to follow, for we to understand how much you love us and care for us, and how much we ought to trust you and believe in you. And so obey you, because your ways are good. Lord, help us to grow as disciples, learning what it is to obey all that you've commanded us. As the Puritan John Owen has written, let us live in the constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. And virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. Lord, may it be true. Restore us. Restore the image so that we might be conformed to the very image of Christ, we pray. Amen.